Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
As I put on my overheads with their regular spelling mistakes, and in just a moment are going to pick up in chapter 1 at verse 13, about temptations. And where we were last week is we were speaking about wisdom in chapter 1. And you can, if you were not here last week, you can get this on the table, as well as a CD of last week. And you remember we read this amazing verse, that if any of you lacks wisdom, should ask God, who gives generously. He really does. And he gives it to all. That means you. Without finding fault. He doesn't say, well, you really should know what to do. He doesn't do that. Okay? Generously to all, without finding faults. And what I wanted to say, and I did not have time to say, is wisdom is tremendously important, but wisdom will only get us so far. Now, there are five books in the Bible that we call poetical books. They are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And sometimes they're called the wisdom books, although technically only Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes are technically the wisdom books. Now, what's interesting, and that's why I say wisdom will only get us so far, is that if you go to Ecclesiastes, which is a book for postmodern people, it's an astonishing book, you'll remember that the author of Ecclesiastes says that I went everywhere and I studied everything and everything under the sun, you remember that phrase? Everything under the sun was meaningless. Or vanity, according to your translation. And so everything under the sun, meaningless. Now, that's because, you see, if you live only at ground level, it's meaningless. And so we've got to get above, under the sun, okay? We've got to get up in the heavenlies. And then we get perspective. But if we live only at ground level, life is meaningless. And that is wisdom. That is wisdom. It's almost like Ecclesiastes is an anti-wisdom book, because he's saying everything is meaningless. No, very, very wise. If you live only under the sun, only at ground level, things are meaningless. And I think I got a little diagram here. We were, if you go to the I'll just say that obviously in Scripture, wisdom, as important as it is, doesn't stand alone as a source of how we know things. Which is how we know things is technically called epistemology, how we know things. Now, just a little simple diagram. If you go to Scripture, you'll find there are four ways by which we know things. Okay, there is wisdom. Wisdom comes in as a source of knowledge. or we could say intuition at times. Sometimes you just know that you know that you know, okay? Wisdom or intuition. And Einstein said his greatest breakthroughs, okay, was not number crunching. He never said that. He said, I don't know how it happens. He said, but I'll be laying in bed and suddenly, boom, it's like a lightning bolt of intuition. And I just know that I know that I know. And all of you experience that, don't you? There are some things that you just know. You don't know how you know them, but you know. And that's a faculty that God has given us. Now, it needs to be balanced by everything else. I kind of stumbled into wisdom and intuition at the same time. Anyway, that doesn't matter. So there is wisdom, which we've mentioned. There is intuition, which I was kind of lumping together. Then there's revelation. Okay, now, if we can speak, it shouldn't be too surprising if God can speak, okay? I mean, that's not rocket science, is it? I mean, if we can speak, then God can speak. That's all revelation is, and you have revelation written down in your hand this morning. And then there is reason. God has given us the faculty of reason. And what happened 200 years ago in the Enlightenment is that they said, you can't trust wisdom. Okay? You can't trust wisdom. You can't trust intuition. Okay? That's not reliable. You can't trust that there's been any revelation from God. The only thing you can trust is reason. And when you went through your education system that was built on the Enlightenment, I've just seen Maggie there. Maggie, stand up. Maggie's one of our missionaries in India. Can we welcome Maggie back this morning? Nice to see you, Maggie. Good. God bless you. Okay. When you went through your education, you were taught that there was only one window of knowledge, and that was reason. You were not taught, okay, you were not taught, you see, wisdom, put it this way, technology is the how. Wisdom is the why of life. It's the why. And you see, we were not instructed. Did anybody have a course in wisdom at school? Okay, no, we don't do that. You did in Israel, absolutely. That was one of the great streams of knowledge. But in the Enlightenment, it was cut off. Intuition, unreliable. Revelation, how can we know that God has spoken? And so we're left with just naked reason. Reason is reliable. Something interesting is happening now in philosophy. Philosophers are starting to say, how can we know that reason is reliable? You see, there's no pure objectivity. Impossible. Okay? When you come to reason about something, you are using presuppositions that you're not even aware of. One of your presuppositions is that reason is reliable. Well, now let me tell you something. Darwin worried about something when he was developing, okay, when he was developing his theory of evolution, he had one worry. And that was that if essentially man was just a sack of chemicals, how then could we know that reason is reliable. And so if you knock reason out, we don't know anything. We don't know anything. And so what we get back to, what we get back to is what sensible men and women have used all down the millennia, and that is that wisdom works. Why do we have marriage? There have been many other constructs that have been tried. Or I should say, why do we have monogamy? Okay, one woman, okay, one man. Why do we have that? Now we have, in this culture, serial monogamy. Okay, one woman, one man, take out the woman, get another woman with the same man, and it's serial monogamy. That does not work. That's pulling us to pieces, okay? Polygamy does not work, okay? It pulls families to pieces. And so in the beginning, God said, for this reason, a man, singular, shall leave his mother and father and be joined to a wife, singular, and the two will become one flesh. Now, other experiments have been tried around the world. But you see, this is wisdom. This is the best way of raising children, okay? A father and a mother. And why we're against same-sex marriage is not because we simply want to rant against it. We want to protect our children. That's why. Because we believe kids should have a mom and a dad, okay? And the millennia of wisdom has taught us that. So, we believe a window of knowledge is wisdom. Another window is intuition. We're made in the image of God, okay? And sometimes God is so kind that you don't know how you know something, but you know that you know. Okay, that's a window, it's an avenue, it's a doorway of knowledge, as is revelation. And we'll be opening our Bibles in a minute. And this is God speaking. And reason is reasonable. It doesn't stand alone. And so why I say all that is simply to say that wisdom, as wonderful as it is, does not stand alone. And now we're going to move right on to verse 13. I've skipped one or two verses, but that's okay. You can ask questions when we come to the end of the chapter. And why I keep putting this little phrase in, Jesus said this, is because you remember James was the brother of Jesus. He grew up under the same roof. And when we read James, we're hearing echoes of what Jesus was saying all the time. So, temptation. When tempted, now the word is perezo, and you can translate it tempted, or you can translate it tried. And we have to decide by the context how we should translate perezo. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting, or God is trying me. And this is the blame game. Okay? Now, most of us, when we are tempted, okay, we don't say, God's tempting me. Okay? We don't blame God for that, but we pretty much blame God for everything else, okay, in the generation in which we live. And it's very, very, I get very, very angry about this. Okay, there's a car accident. Okay, car accidents are horrible. Even fender benders are horrible. You know, there's an argument and you lose money and whatever. More serious accidents are even more horrible. But you know what people say? They say, why did God allow that? Now, could you tell me who invented the automobile? Did God invent it? No, we invented it. Who built the old automobile? Did God build it? No, we built it. Who drives automobiles? Does God drive them? No, we drive them. Okay, and so when we hit each other, why should we blame God? Now you see, it's very clear in the Bible. It says that the devil comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. When things in your life are destroyed, okay, when things in your life die, not necessarily people, but things, perhaps precious things, when things are destroyed, we know who's doing that, okay? So let's take God out of the blame equation. And that's what James is doing here, specifically with temptation. We don't have a problem with blaming God for that, but we do blame God for many other things, which I think is hurtful to the heart of God, because he's a loving father. I believe it's hurtful to the heart of God. For God cannot be tempted, perezo, by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted. Now, this is very interesting. When by his own evil desire, can if you're looking in your Bible, and I hope you are, James 1, does anybody have just by his own desire without the word evil in there? What translation are you using, Barbara? The New King James, okay. That's very good, because this word, epithumai, okay, does not necessarily require that we say evil desire. The best translation is that each one is tempted when by his own desire, it may be a good desire. By his own desire, he is dragged away. Now, fishing language is used. Lured away and enticed, or we could translate it baited. Enticed or baited. Am I needed downstairs? I am. Gary says I'm needed downstairs. So let me just leave it right at that. You'll have to excuse me bailing out.
With where we left off. Thank you.
Okay. I think that you're probably all going to vote that we should do this every week, you know, so you can just have a break in the middle, get some coffee and whatever. And I don't know how many of you know Pastor Jim Hartz at Eagle's Nest is a wonderful brother, friend of mine. And he has five uncles who have all been in the ministry for about 50 years. And every year they come to Omaha and they do a week of meetings. But on one night, they do something that I should have really remembered for this morning. And what they do is all five brothers get up. They haven't talked to each other at all about what the preacher's going to be on. And so one of the brothers will be, you know, kind of preaching away. Then you know, one of his brothers will push him aside, get the microphone, and he'll carry on preaching away. And then after a while, he'll get pushed out of the way. So I should have really, you know, lined a few of you up this morning to just kind of come up here and, you know, kind of keep going on the chapter of James. And I'm sure you've had a wonderful time, but I did not think of that in time. And where we were at is verse 14, that each one is tempted when by his own will take out evil, by when his own desire he is dragged away or lured and enticed or baited, fishing language. And I always remember when Gary, this is my son Gary here, was about 3 years old, and his brother Mark would have been about 4 and a half. We had a rule at breakfast time if they got up before us, they could not have breakfast until we came down, and we served them. And I remember one morning waking up, and usually the boys were in their room, up playing, and thinking it is very, very quiet, on the second floor. And so I went downstairs. I always remember this so vividly. And we had this kitchen table with a cloth over it, and the kind of cloth went down to the floor, so a little bit like a tent under there. And I could hear this crunching noise under the tent. And so, I lifted up the cloth, and there were two boys with packets of dry cereal with their hands in, stuffing it into their mouths, crunching away. And when I lifted up the cloth, Mark looked me straight in the eye. Now, Mark, as the older brother, looked me straight in the eye and said, "It's Gary's fault." Okay? And that's what James is saying, that we blame someone else when we're pulled away by our own desire. And temptation works like this, okay? It's temptation is to fulfill a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. I'll say that again. This is what temptation is: to fulfill a legitimate desire in an illegitimate manner. Can somebody give me an example? Okay, a legitimate desire being fulfilled in an illegitimate way. Bank robbery. Yeah. Is that legitimate?
No, but the desire to have something is legitimate.
Right, yes, that's right. The desire to have money is legitimate, okay? It's how we operate in our society, okay? But if you rob a bank, or if you cheat on your company or on your taxes, it's a legitimate desire. We can't function without money for food, for fuel, for heating, whatever. That's a legitimate desire, but you can fulfill it in an illegitimate way. Something else. Sorry? Okay, food is a legitimate desire. What was the first temptation in the Bible? That's right, it was about food. Satan came to Eve and said, "Hey, this is really good stuff," okay? And to fulfill a legitimate desire for food in an illegitimate way. And however hungry we might be, it's a legitimate desire, but we must not fulfill it in an illegitimate way. Sexuality, that's right. That's huge in our... And now we're sexual beings. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing to be ashamed of that. But what's happening in our society is that that is being fulfilled in illegitimate way. Promiscuity, adultery, pornography, which is in the mind and in the eyes. Anything else you can give me? Yes. That's right, it's about power. That's right, another sexual drive, but there it's about dominance and power. Anything else? Okay, you can think, yes. Okay, cheating on tests, and the desire is to do well. And this is this is a huge thing. The desire is to do well. And I think, and Ted might be able to back me up here, I remember reading a study. Ted is a doctor, if you don't know, But I remember they surveyed a group of doctors and they said, did you ever cheat on, you know, any of your exams all the way through in a medical school? And I think the figure was 68% who said, you know, that at some point they had cheated on an exam. You know, when you're next in the operating theater, you know, you might, you know, you might want to forget that, you know, statistic right there, okay? But temptation is to fulfill a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. That was Jacob, wasn't it? That's the life story of Jacob, fulfilling legitimate desires to be somebody in the kingdom of God in an illegitimate way. And just finishing off here, verse 15, then after desire, and you can follow in your own Bible, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Now, I want you to note this, that desire has to conceive. It has to conceive. And you've heard this phrase many, many times, but really so many Christians do not understand this simple little phrase that temptation is not sin. Okay? Now, many of you are condemned every day, okay, because you think temptation is sin. And I have people coming to me and saying, you know, Ray, pray for me. You know, I'm just bombarded by criticism all through the day. I'm bombarded. I just say, God, forgive me. I'm just so critical. You know, forgive me. I'm just like my mind is bombarded with criticism. And I say to them, do you want to think critical thoughts? And they say, no, I hate it. I hate it. And you see, what's happening is for some reason, we don't quite understand why, the enemy has access to our minds. And you can be just under a bombardment from the demonic. But you see, you're confessing it all the way through the day and it's just oppressing you. And you're not realizing that is temptation. You don't want it. Sin is when you act out something you want. And so if you come to me and say, Ray, I'm being bombarded. I'm being bombarded by criticism all day long. And I say, do you want it? And you say, yes, I want it. Yes, I want it. Well then, brother, that's sin, okay? But usually it's the opposite way around. It's the opposite way around. And let me just give you a little secret here that I long, and this can apply to men who are being bombarded by lustful thoughts, but they do not want it. They want purity. You're being bombarded by pride. Do you want to be proud? No, I know God resists the proud. I don't want it. Well, what's the answer? Very, very simple. 1 John 1:7. It says, now, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, okay, we have fellowship with one another, Jesus with me, okay, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin and any infestation, any oppression from the enemy. It's just like you live under a shower of continual cleansing. And when it says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you, that is the continuous sense. It's happening because we live in a dirty world. Okay, and you are living as a believer under a shower. Now, here's what you must do. Okay, something comes into your mind, or you see something. We live in a world where we're bombarded with visual images. You see something, and so then you wonder, well, you know, there was this picture, you know, of this woman, and I saw it, you know, did I sin or didn't I sin? You know, was that temptation or was that sin? Well, you know, there's always a few milliseconds when you catch up with what you're thinking. You know what I mean? It takes you a few milliseconds to think about what you're thinking about, okay? And that's the point of decision. When you realize what's in your mind and you decide what to do with it, okay? Now, I'll tell you something that's rather yucky, okay? But I need to say it, so don't worry, okay? Now, in the States, you do wonderful things. And that is when you take your dog for a walk, okay? You have a little plastic bag and a spade, okay? And when it does what dogs are supposed to do when you take them for a walk, you get your little plastic spade and your bag and you do the thing of good citizenship. In London, we don't do that. Lots of people have dogs. And I tell you, when you go down the sidewalk, you have to walk kind of like this, okay? Not very nice. So I'm walking along, and I come to something that looks suspiciously like it was deposited by a dog, okay? Now, I don't stand there saying, now, I wonder if that's a sausage or, you know, somebody dropped or, you know, whether... I just wonder what that is, you know? And so I think I'll get down on my knees and sniff it and just, you know, what do I do? What do I do? I step around it. And so something hits you. What do? You step around it. Okay, this is the verse. You see, if we walk in the light, so suddenly there's some darkness. So what do? You simply turn to the light. You don't pray about it. You don't pray about it. Okay, some filthy thought comes into your mind. You don't pray about it because to pray about it is to focus on it. Have you noticed that? And then it gets even worse, okay? You've seen this picture or whatever, and you think, oh, Lord, you know, did I look at that for a millisecond too long or whatever? And what are you doing? You're looking at it again in your mind, and you're focusing on it. You don't do that. You don't need to do that. You don't need to do any prayer at this point, because as you turn to the lights, you see, God sees that little turn. And the blood of Jesus, if you need any cleansing, the blood of Jesus is just cleansing you. Hey, if you start focusing on it, getting on the ground, sniffing it to just make sure what it was, that's not light, that's darkness, you see. You just turn to the light. And that doesn't even have, turning to the light is just turning away from darkness. You can start thinking about football, whatever you want. There's a good thing. Start thinking about lunch or whatever you want, okay? But you see, you're turning away from that. And as you do, if you did look for a millisecond too long, if you were in that gray zone, okay, between temptation and perhaps being drawn to it, then blood of Jesus is just cleansing you. And you are free. You are free. It's a glorious thing. You are free. Continuously, yes.
You have to be old enough. Our daughter was about 3 years old, and we lived very close to a schoolyard, and we were walking across the schoolyard, and a lot of people had dogs that deposited presents all over the schoolyard. And I said to my daughter, Emily, please watch the poop. And she got down on her hands and knees and watched the poop.
Yeah. If you didn't hear that, you don't need to hear it, okay? So let's press on here. Let's press on here. And just one final thing. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, let me tell you just one thing. When you sin, okay, and you don't confess it, it continues to grow, okay? You see, it gets birthed, and then that's not the end of it. It's not the end of it. So you cheat on your wife, there's an act with somebody else, but then it continues to grow. It's not the end of it. And that's the terrible thing about sin, you see. Once you've sinned, okay, I'm speaking about an unrepentant person, that just continues to grow. And it gives birth to death. The death of trust, the death of hope, the death of relationships. And so we are simply people who do not move in that direction. And then one final thing, which some of you may know, some of you may not, that John Wesley was one of the leaders in the Great Awakening that had such an impact in England and in North America. That was probably, we've had many revivals since then, but this changed England and this changed North America. Absolutely. Jonathan Edwards was one of the great leaders here in the States. John Wesley was in England. But John Wesley was faced with a problem because his converts were completely biblically illiterate. Many of them were miners. Many of them were working men. And so he did a very, very wise thing. He put them, and this is, of course, 200 years ago, he put them into what he called classes. They were actually small groups. And the men met with the men, and the women met with the women, and you met every week, and you had a list of questions. The first question you had to ask is, what sins have you committed since we last met? I mean, that would get that would get your attention, wouldn't it? What sins have you committed since we last? But that's a great question. Because hey, if I'm growing in Christ, and if I've confessed it, hey, let me share it so that others can learn. You know, not make my mistake. And then the second question was even better. And I've never been in a group where they've used this question. The second question was, since we last met, what have you done, and you weren't sure whether it was a sin or not? Isn't that a great question? That's a tremendous, because many people, and it goes back to temptation, you know, many people are struggling with condemnation because they're just not sure. Well, you know, I'm just not sure about that. You know, when that happened on Wednesday, you know, was that a sin or wasn't it? And so this is all just dealing with what James is going through here, and it's great stuff. But finally, and we're doing a little bit of leapfrog here. We're going to move right down to verse 22. And it's on hearing and doing. And again, I'm putting this little phrase in my notes. Jesus said this: do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And you remember, James is echoing the words of Jesus when he said, blessed are they that hear the word of God and do it. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and do it. I can remember when I was a young man, I had not been a Christian for that long, but I was asked to preach in a church, and I can hardly remember, things that I've preached and taught about. You know, I can remember kind of vague content, but here I can actually remember the title of my message, and it was The Two Halves of Happiness. I mean, this was over 40 years ago. The Two Halves of Happiness. Blessed are they that hear the word of God, because it is a blessing to hear the word of God, isn't it? And, you see, here's the other half, and do it, and do it. Now, notice what James says, because it's really, really important. Really, really important. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. There is massive deception going on in the church, today. And you see, here's how it works. If you would go back 500 years, when you went to church, you never heard a sermon. What you had was the liturgy. You worked your way through. No sermon, okay? Most people could not read. If they could read, books were not available, okay? There was nothing of the Word of God on radio, because radio wasn't invented. Neither could you pick up a sermon through your computer by going onto a certain site, okay? And neither was there God TV or any other thing about the Lord on TV. And so we are a generation, more than any other generation in history, that hears the word of God. We do a lot of hearing of the word of God. Most of you, each morning, you read the word of God. You hear the word of God. But the great deception is that once I've done that, I've done my thing. You know, and we're often blessed. But Jesus said, now blessed are they that hear the word of God, and you see, once you've heard it, then the work begins. And I should say, once you've heard it, then the excitement begins. Because now you go out there and you see if it works. And that's where the fun begins. And that's why when we do things as believers that are measurable, we just get so, you know, let me give you an example. When you share your faith, you might do it in fear and trembling, you know, with somebody at work, but suddenly you see their hearts are open and they start weeping and they just say, I've never heard this. And you know, you pray with them. Well, you know, are you depressed for the rest of the day? No, you are just in the third heaven, because you heard the word of God about the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it's wonderful to hear it. But when you go out and do it, and suddenly your colleague at work is transformed, I tell you, you are blessed. You are blessed. You see, because you did something. Now, we could talk about anxiety. You hear a sermon about anxiety, and you put it into practice, and you find that God is dealing with your fears. That's exciting too. But when there are those measurable things, that's why giving can be an adventure, a real adventure, because you think, I remember, because when I became a Christian, I didn't know anything. I was in India, and I had never been to church. You know, I didn't know anything about the Bible. Somebody bought me a Bible, and I can always remember, I went to my first Bible study, Dan, and Dan can resonate with this. Okay, with my new Bible, and we all sat around, and then the leader said, "Well, why don't we all get a small psalm?" And I thought, "Where do you get a small psalm? You know, do you go to Walmart? Do you go to Target? You know, what is this? You know, you go in and ask small psalm, please. You know, I had no idea where you got a small psalm." But much to my relief, people started, and I think God put the Psalms in the middle of the Bible just for me, you know, because I saw people, you know, and they were opening their Bibles about to the middle. And so I thought, I'll try it, you know. And so I opened up, and I can always remember, I turned to, just see if I can do this for you. I turned to Psalm 117, which is two verses. I got the shortest psalm in the whole Bible. They said get a short psalm. I didn't even know what a psalm was. I didn't. And I tell you, I found the Lord in India, and in India, I tell you, the meetings really go on for a long, long time. And they're informal, you know, people wander out to the bathroom and mothers breastfeed their babies and whatever. And then in the middle of the meeting, they started passing around food, bread, and grape juice. And I thought, this is snack time, you know. Dive into the bread and, you know, gurgle down the grape juice. I had no idea. I had no idea what was going on. I was such a pagan. But I found my short psalm. I'd found my short psalm. And now, Ted, I have no idea how I got onto that subject. And neither does Ted either. Okay. Yeah, it was about doing the word. It was about doing the word. I still don't have any idea how I got there, Ted, but there we are. Okay. And some of you have seen this before. But this is not biblical. This is actually sociological. But it hits what Jesus said about blessed are they that hear the word of God and do it. And because the problem in the church is simply this. We've separated what are called data beliefs from control beliefs. And as I say, these are clearly known in our culture. You see, these beliefs, now, don't think I'm talking about head and heart beliefs. Not talking about that. Going somewhere else. You see, these are mental, whereas these are volitional, to do with my will. Okay, so you can have a set of mental beliefs, but you see, they are not how you choose your way through the day. And you see, blessed are they that hear, that's the mental belief, but then you make decisions. You see, data beliefs, okay, are in the realm, of course, of beliefs. But control beliefs are in the realm of behavior. And the tragedy is that we've separated belief and behavior. That is the great tragedy of the 21st century church. And you know that George Barna and others, they've surveyed non-Christians, okay? details about their life, their sexuality, how they use money, their relationships, then they've surveyed evangelical Christians. And these questions have included things like divorce. And they found that evangelical Christians, their beliefs are different, but their behavior is exactly the same. Exactly the same. And that is the tragedy. And that is what James is hammering away at here. We could go down. You see, these are prepositional beliefs, but these are motivational beliefs. And so let me give you an example. You come across a verse that says, do not commit adultery. Do not commit adultery. Okay? And that's in our data bank, the Bible. Okay? However, that does not motivate your life, and you commit adultery. Now, what do? You go back here and cut out, do you get a pair of scissors and cut out the verse that says you shall not commit adultery? No. We believe it. But you see, it's data rather than control. Data rather than control. See, these are cognitive, okay, but these are incarnational, okay, to do with what's embodied in us. You see, you do not really believe anything until you embody that belief. It gets a grip on your body, on your person, on the totality of who you are. And then finally, and this is what I want to press, you see, these are head and their heart beliefs. You believe this with your head and with your heart, correct? Absolutely. This is your head and your heart beliefs. However, these are our hands and our feet belief. How we act, how we walk it out. And you see, the great challenge is to bring these together. And that is what James is saying when he says, don't be hearers of the word. And we are the generation that are hearers of the word. Hearers of the word. And I'm just going to finish here. Let me see. I have to just mention verse 24 because it's such a famous verse about anyone who listens to the word and does not do it is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away immediately and forgets what he looks like. Now, all of us do this every morning, okay? Well, most of us do this every morning, okay? Some of us just do this and head out for the car to go to work. But most of us have a look in the mirror each morning, okay? Most of us. And we think, I need a shave this morning, or not the ladies, of course, but, and I need to, my hair is in a mess from the night. And we do something about it. We do something about it immediately. But often we don't do that. And this is not just the problem in the 21st century. This is what Jesus was speaking about. This is what James was speaking about. It's that we go to the mirror and then we don't do anything about. We listen to the sermon and we think, I'm a mess. I'm a real mess. I need to get my life cleaned up. Then we go out and have a good Sunday lunch and watch the football game, and we don't do anything about it. And James says that that is foolishness. And the interesting thing about this was that in those days, the average man never looked in a mirror. They did not have mirrors. It was only the kind of aristocracy that had polished copper. Okay, and because you were in the in the Roman Senate or whatever, and you really need to look sharp, you know, you would use a mirror. Most people didn't even use a mirror. And so when he's talking about this, he's talking about, hey, people that really need to, you know, shape up, you know. Would you forget? No, you'd never forget. You'd never forget. If you were invited to the White House, okay, would you look in the mirror and forget how you looked? And that's what James is speaking about here. But it is what we do. It is what we do. And I've got to do some leapfrogging here. But I do want to, because I've mentioned that James is always swinging back to the Sermon on the Mount again and again and again and again. And the Sermon on the Mount is the great Everest, is the great Everest in Scripture. The great sermon in Scripture. 66 books here, we have the greatest sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus finishes it with a Sunday school story. Sunday school story. The ending of the Sermon on the Mount, I've never heard a sermon on it. I mean, I've heard it referred to. I've seen, you know, the wise man built his house upon the rock. Do you sing that over here? The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. Okay, that's what we do with it. This is the climax to the greatest sermon, okay, in the history of in redemptive history. And you know, you think Jesus, this great, profound scholar. You know, he's going to really end his sermon, you know, with something that's so amazing, you know, that we'll be grappling with its meaning for thousands of years. Said there were two men. One man built his house upon sand. One man built his house upon rock. And when the storm came, and believe me, folks, the storm will come. The storm will come. Many of you have had a storm hit your house. And whether you stood or whether you collapsed was dependent, Jesus said, on whether you heard the word of God and did it. That is building on rock. And you see, it doesn't matter how many Christian books you read, how many sermons you suck into your PC at home or whatever. You see, unless you go out and do it, you are on sand. And Jesus didn't say if the storm comes. He says when the storm comes, because the storm will come. And I, my part, where we live in Omaha, we were hit very bad by the storm that knocked the trees down this summer. And I can remember Gary was saying, Dad, come down to the basement. Dad, come down to the basement. And, you know, I was on my way, and on the way down to our basement, we have a side door with a window. And just as I was passing that window, the storm hit. And coming from England, we don't have anything like that. I mean, it was like a truck hitting the side of the house. I thought all our windows were going to burst right out. You see, the storm will come, okay? And whether you stand or whether you fall, and you see, this is Jesus, you know, coming to the end of this great sermon. You know, such a great truth. We're going to be scratching our heads for 2,000 years saying, you know, exactly what does that mean? And about two men building houses. You could, and that's why we sing it in Sunday school. It's so simple, because Jesus wanted 5-year-olds and 95-year-olds to be able to understand this one. And James says there's a bunch of deception going on. Now, if you came to Trinity Church next week and Pastor Les stood up and said, I just want you to know this week I changed my theology and Jesus is not God. Jesus is a great, great prophet, but he's not God. Would you stay in this church? No, we wouldn't. It's deception. But folks, there's deception going on in this church. There's deception going on in my life, okay? And that is that we study, we read, we listen to the Word of God, and we leave it at that. No, no. The work begins, you see, after you've heard this class, after you've heard Les's sermon, then the work begins. Then the work begins. In the summer, I mentioned C.T. Studd. Goodness me, Ted. Okay. It's not really 7 minutes past 11, is it?
Yes, it is.
Okay, that's bad. That's really bad news. If you need to creep out, but I will finish at 7:15 in 7 minutes' time. But I know some of you need to collect children and go out and start doing the Word of God. You said, I've heard enough for today. I need to go and do it, you know, whatever. I'd love to have a doing the Word of God Sunday, you know, when Pastor Les started to preach. And as soon as you heard something that you weren't doing, you got up and left, okay? And he carried on preaching until the whole church was empty. You know, that would really be a fun Sunday, okay? But anyways, and so if you have to sneak out, you just do that. And I'll conclude with this. And so this will only take 5 minutes, but I think I mentioned in the summer, it's a great thing to read some of the most exciting books you can read are missionary biographies, and I'm so sad that they're not being read these days. Not many of them, and if you want any recommendations, come and ask me. Some are being reprinted now, which is really great. But one of my heroes when I was first found the Lord as a teenager was an Englishman, a Cambridge scholar called C.T. Studd, who went first to China. They were called the Cambridge Seven of the most brilliant scholars at Cambridge. They found the Lord. They all went together to China. And then he went to India. And then finally he went to Africa. And when he was in Africa, he used to get up at 3 a.m. and he used to have his Bible reading and his prayer time from 3 to 4. Then from 4 to 5, he'd go back to sleep. And then at 5 o'clock, he would get up and begin his day. But this is how he would read his Bible. And I think I've told you this before. He would read until, you know, it wasn't that he would read a chapter or 2 chapters or 3 chapters, a bit of the Old Testament, but that may be true, but he would read until he found something to obey. And that was his assignment for the day. And I could not give you any better advice on reading the Bible than that. Read until you find something to obey, and then make it your assignment for the day. Or you might make it your assignment for the week. Or it might be your assignment for the next 6 months. But I tell you, once you get that, okay, into your DNA, into your bloodstream, it will change you. It will transform you. And that is so, it's difficult, but it is so exciting. So exciting. So I finish this morning with this, and at least we finished chapter 1, okay? Gary, we finished chapter 1, okay? Just checking here. Okay. But the man who looks intently, notice this word, intently, not casually, into the perfect law that gives freedom, and continues to do this, now, I've put in here Joshua 1:8. The other thing I did when I first became a Christian is I started to memorize scripture. This was one of the verses I memorized, and I still know it. It's glued into my mind. Now, Joshua, you've got to get this, and I'll finish with this. Joshua is commander-in-chief of the armies of Israel. He's also every dimension of government is his, okay? He runs the Supreme Court, he runs the House, and he sits in the White House. In other words, all streams of government cohere in Joshua. He's the man. He's the man. Commander-in-chief, running the country, everything. And God says to him the most unreasonable thing you could possibly say. And when I thought about this, I thought, Lord, you really telling him something that's... He said, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, and then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Now, Lord, wait a minute. Joshua has got to give instructions to the army. He's got to set up a civil administration. This book of the law, you shall meditate on it day and night. Hey, he doesn't have time to do that. He's got a lot of other stuff to think about. And then it hit me. We are thinking about something all the time. You know that? You're thinking about something all the time. Even when we're asleep, we're thinking about something. Usually crazy stuff, but we're thinking about something. And I realized, you see, that our minds are always engaged, always engaged. And what we need to do is we need to turn the wheel, that in those moments when we're in neutral, and we're in neutral a lot of time, some of you are in neutral right now, okay? That's okay, but what the Lord says is fill that neutral space, okay, with God's Word. Fill it with God's Word. Because then it's going to get into your bloodstream, going to become a doer, and it's going to transform you. Amen? It's the end of James 1. Thank you for your patience this morning and us going a little longer.